We're going to have the Bible read for us in just a moment. Before we do, as we've been doing in this second half of the year, we're going to say the next part of Psalm 119 together. It's a way to remind us and encourage us that God's word is powerful and we long for him to speak to us. So I'm going to ask you in a moment to join me in saying these words, and then after that, Dinah James is going to bring our reading for us. So words on screen behind me, please join with me. I am laid low in the dust, preserve my life according to your word. I gave an account of my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Cause me to understand the way of your precepts, that I may meditate on your wonderful deeds. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me, and teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes, Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding.
The Bible reading, it's Mark chapter 8, reading from verse 22 through to chapter 9, verse 1. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power."
Terrific. Thanks, Diana. Can I ask you please to turn back to the start of that passage, so verse 22 of chapter 8. And also, please to grab out the leaf that you're given as you came in. On the inside, as usual, there's a reasonably detailed outline that will help you to follow along for this next little while. You'll see on the top left of the handout that a reminder of our ministry vision this year of every church member wanting to read Mark 1-1 evangelistically. And that's the reason why I've been preaching our way through Mark, to give you the confidence if you do get the opportunity. How can I say, today's exciting. Today we reach the midpoint of Mark. There's 16 chapters. We're in chapter 8. It's not just the midpoint, it's also the turning point of this epic saga. Because until now, it's been exciting and exhilarating to meet Jesus. But as you've just heard, today, all of a sudden, it turns deadly serious. If you look at the handout, you'll see the three parts that I want to cover today. Point one, the blind man sees eventually. Point two, Peter sees, well, sort of. And then point three, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple. And start at point one, the blind man sees eventually. Everyone who was here last week will recall that actually we looked at this episode last week, verses 22 through 26. We saw Jesus heal a blind man, although we noticed actually that it was a two-stage process. As a reminder that it takes time to fully grasp who Jesus is. Now the reason why we've started with that same passage today is because that two-stage process we saw with the blind man is going to be repeated with the disciples. Because today, at last, they finally do understand who Jesus is, but it's going to take them more time to fully understand what that means for them. So point two on your handout, left-hand side, halfway down, Peter sees, well, sort of. Peter sees sort of. And this section, verses 27 through 33, they fall into two parts. Both of the parts focus on Peter as a representative of the disciples, and you can see the two parts there on your handout. Firstly, part one, Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Now come with me to verse 27. I'm going to read verses 27 through 30 again. So chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. What about you? He said, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you're the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Okay, well, this section starts with Jesus asking his disciples, verse 27, who do people say I am? What's the news about him? Interestingly, each of the responses that they give, we've already heard earlier back in chapter 6, and I've given you the reference there. Some people say he's John the Baptist, others one of the prophets, others maybe Elijah. But this time, Jesus asks his disciples directly, verse 29, what about you? Who do you say I am? And that means that, well, here we are at the moment of reckoning. You see, for 8 chapters, the disciples have been with Jesus every day. They've shared life with him. They've seen his extraordinary power over the wind and the waves. They've watched as he walked on water. They've seen him feed thousands of people, not once but twice. As he's healed the sick and the demon-possessed, he's even raised the dead. After 8 chapters, it all comes down to this. Decision time for the disciples. Who do they think he is? That question, who do you say I am? That question is the question that every person must eventually answer. You either do so voluntarily in this life, or you do so involuntarily in the life to come at the judgment seat of Christ. So who is Jesus? Well, it's Peter who replies on behalf of this little band of brothers, brave Peter, who we're about to discover Peter is so often the first to speak but the last to get it. And yet this time, for once, Peter is 100% right. Verse 29, Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. Which is actually the answer we have been waiting for since chapter 1, verse 1. I printed there on your handout. That's how Mark began, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in fact, that idea was continued in the very first sermon that we heard when Jesus speaks for the first time, chapter 1, verse 15, also on your handout. Jesus said, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news." Now, the word Messiah just literally means anointed one or king. He has a kingdom. And Peter has confessed Jesus is that king. Which means, of course, that for us readers at this point, we're meant to go, well, hooray, at last. After 8 chapters of ups and downs, all sorts of false starts, finally, his disciples have understood who he is. Now, over the last few weeks, a few of you have commented to me that you feel like I've been a little bit harsh on the disciples in this series. Can I just say, if I gave the impression that I was looking down on them, I do apologize. That wasn't my intention. We all know that if you or I had been there, we'd have been no better than the disciples. But at this point, we're meant to breathe a sigh of relief. Finally, they've understood who Jesus is. And yet, before we break out the champagne and start the celebrations, Jesus does what he's done so often. Instead of going public, look at verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. It's a hint, actually, that there's more to come. And so, sure enough, the second part of this episode, you can see down the bottom left, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Pick it up with me in verses 31 through 33. Verse 31 through 33. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Well, Peter, on behalf of the disciples, has just acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, at which point Jesus now starts to teach them about the kind of Messiah, the type of king, the type of kingdom that Jesus has come to rule. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, this is the point at which we see the significance of the blind man and his two-stage healing process, because it seems that the disciples also have a lot to learn about Jesus. In fact, look at verse 32. Verse 32, Jesus spoke plainly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, to point out the obvious, clearly, Peter doesn't fully understand Jesus' mission and why Jesus has come because, well, let me put it this way, Peter rebuking Jesus, that's not going to end very well. To be fair to Peter, given everything that we have seen so far in chapters 1 through 8, what Jesus is saying now does come as a pretty big surprise, especially because Jesus is so adamant. You notice that, right? Jesus says he must suffer many things, he must be rejected, and he must be killed. There's not a lot of wiggle room here when it comes to interpretation. And I suppose the issue for Peter is that, well, to be honest, that's hardly the kind of king they thought they had just signed up to serve. To me, it feels like that sinking feeling that you get, you know, when you realize, oh, I really should have read the terms and conditions before I just clicked accept. Although, actually, for you and I, readers, it should have come as no surprise. We've known since Mark chapter 3, and I printed the passage there for you, Mark chapter 3, verse 6, we've known the religious authorities are trying to kill Jesus. I guess we just assumed that they wouldn't succeed, that the hero of the story, the Messiah, that he'd actually prevail. Well, to give credit where it is due, Peter, at least, does try to avoid publicly embarrassing Jesus. Did you notice in verse 32, Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside. Peter took him aside to have a private conversation. The thing is, well, it all goes rapidly from bad to worse, because verse 33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. Now, you and I know that when the name calling begins, you know this is not good. Especially when the king who you've just sworn allegiance to starts to call you Satan. It's not going to end well. Although, once again, we readers, we have known from the outset that Satan is actually the Messiah's great adversary. Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, I printed there for you on your handout. We've known from the very beginning of Mark's account that Satan actually wants nothing more than to stop Jesus completing his mission. So when Jesus calls Peter Satan, he's not actually saying Peter is Satan. Rather, he's saying that Peter is on Satan's side. Peter is doing exactly what Satan wants, not what Jesus wants. And actually, that possibility, that is so disturbing, so dangerous, that even though Peter had tried to rebuke Jesus in private, now Jesus corrects Peter in public to stamp out this heresy once and for all. Verse 33, Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter. In fact, in just a moment, we're going to see Jesus call the whole crowd over to listen up in verse 34. So in this second section, Peter has seen Jesus, sort of, actually, not really. And so we come to our final scene, point 3 on the right-hand side of your handout. Here, Jesus draws out two implications of what it means to confess him as Messiah. Pick it up with me in chapter 8, verse 34. I'm going to read this last section for us. Chapter 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Well, in this third section, Jesus draws out two implications of what it means to be his disciple. And you can see them printed there on your handout. Firstly, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. According to Jesus, there are two things which every disciple of his must do to be his disciple. Firstly, deny yourself. Deny yourself. That means you put your own ambitions, your own preferences, your own dreams and desires, you put them second to what Jesus asks of you, to what Jesus wants. And that's the reason why we pray in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, "Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, on heaven, not mine." That's the first thing a disciple must do. You must deny yourself. The second thing, according to Jesus, take up your cross and follow him. Take up your cross and follow him. Now let me say that phrase, take up your cross, or having a cross to bear, that's more than simply enduring some kind of difficulty. In the context, that means going wherever our leader goes. And he's just said that he must suffer, he must be rejected, and he must die. So, taking up our cross and following him, the clear implication is it means a disciple follows Jesus to the death. Now, literally? Well, maybe. But the starting point is that a disciple is willing to do so. And that's actually what Christians have done for 2,000 years in service of our King. I'll come back to that idea at the very end, but you'll see on your handout there, I've printed you a short quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This is the great German theologian who was martyred in the closing days of World War II by the Nazis. Look at how he puts it. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. Well, let me say, I realise that that's pretty confronting, isn't it? Now, let me say, in particular, if you've been reading Mark 1-1 with a friend whom you long for them to meet Jesus, if you've been reading Mark 1-1 with them and you've slogged it through 8 chapters and suddenly you arrive at this, well, I can imagine. Surely they are thinking, why would anyone want to be a disciple of this Jesus? Even if he is the Messiah. Well, here's the second thing that Jesus says a disciple of his does. The first thing, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Here's the second thing there on your handout. Whoever loses their life for Jesus and for the gospel will save it. Whoever loses their life for Jesus and for the gospel will save it. Thankfully, and for the rest of this section, Jesus immediately gives 3 compelling reasons why you would follow him, even to death. 3 reassurances. Firstly, he says that in the long run, no one can save their life anyway. Eventually, everyone dies. Secondly, Jesus promises that if you lose your life for him and for the gospel, it will be protected for all eternity. And thirdly, Jesus says, if nothing in this world lasts, the only thing that matters is your eternal soul. And to reassure his disciples that he can deliver on his promises, Jesus says that he will vouch for them at the end of time when, verse 38, he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. In fact, in chapter 9, in the very next section, Jesus will even give them a sneak peek into the full power of the kingdom of God. They won't see it all, but they'll get a glimpse in his transfiguration on top of the mountain. Well, one of the questions, of course, that comes to mind is then, what qualifies Jesus to speak with such authority about eternity? What qualifies Jesus to speak with such authority about eternal matters? Why would you trust him? Well, the answer is because death cannot defeat him. Death cannot defeat him. One of the great mysteries of this whole chapter is that amidst all of the musts that Jesus says will happen, he must suffer, he must be rejected, and he must die. One of the great mysteries is how the disciples didn't also hear Jesus when he said, and be raised to life again after 3 days. It's one of the mysteries as to why they didn't hear that, but what it does is that it assures us Jesus can speak about eternity because even death has no hold over him. Now, to be very clear, and so there's no misunderstanding, Jesus is not proposing that you go and get yourself martyred for him to guarantee an eternal prize. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Rather, Jesus is just being upfront and honest. He's being open with anyone who wants to be his disciple. Yes, Jesus will ask much of you. He'll ask for your life and your soul. But he delivers even more. Yes, there is a cost to following Jesus, but there is also an all-surpassing reward. You know the phrase, no gain without pain, no guts, no glory, no cross, no crown. In fact, it's the great preacher Charles Spurgeon who once said, it's printed there on your handout, there are no crown wearers in heaven who are not cross bearers below. All of which leaves us with a question. Question whether you're a believer or you're still trying to work this Jesus out. It's the question I printed there on your handout, halfway down in bold. Why would anyone want to be a disciple of Jesus? Why would anyone follow him? Because what we've seen today is that a Christian doesn't just say that Jesus is the Messiah. A Christian doesn't just confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus whose convictions about Jesus shape every part of their life. So being a Christian is about more than just acquiring the right head knowledge about God. Being a Christian is about more than just having your heart passionately stirred by Christ. Christian is someone who follows Jesus, and that determines everything you do with your hands and your feet. It says where you're willing to go to follow him. Because to be really blunt, from this passage that we've seen today, the one thing that deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him, the one thing that cannot mean is that Jesus is inviting you to come live your best life now or to fulfill your potential or let God bring an end to your suffering. In fact, anyone who suggests that must be lying to you, because the Jesus who is on his way to the cross and calls us to follow him, he is certainly not offering that. So again, why would anyone want to be a disciple of Jesus? Why would anyone follow him? Well, I want to give you three reasons there, and to wrap up our time together. They're printed there on your handout. Why would anyone want to be a disciple of Jesus? First reason, because the alternative our world offers is a lie. Because the alternative our world offers is a lie. You'll see there's a reference to an article you might like to download and have a read of sometime. That's from the Gospel Coalition. It's by a fellow called David Williams from the Church Missionary Society. A couple of years ago, he wrote this really thought-provoking article. What he said in it was that Western society has moved from an ethics of guilt and innocence to a pain-pleasure worldview. From guilt and innocence to pain-pleasure. Now, to explain what that means, in answer to the question, why do people live the way they do, David Williams says that whereas earlier generations made their life choices based on what was right or wrong, today's value system is almost entirely focused on minimizing pain and maximizing pleasure. That's why in our society as a whole, at every age and stage, what we talk about is how to improve quality of life, by which we mean the eradication of suffering. Now, to be fair, like, I certainly resonate with this. I'm not a masochist. Like everyone here, I prefer pleasure to pain. No one here likes hardship. I get that. But the problem is that thinking you can somehow avoid suffering, it's a fantasy. It's a mirage. And it's a lie. No one gets to fully or ultimately avoid hardship. So, hearing from Jesus deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, that's not a reason to reject him outright. What I want to say today is that I think this pain-pleasure worldview that dominates our culture, it's actually an existential threat to Christians. It's an existential threat to Christians because in Australia in the 21st century, we are so incredibly blessed that even Christians can start to think that we are entitled to have it all now. That's the reason, I think, why one of Satan's most tempting and effective lies is to whisper in your ear, if you follow Jesus, he will end your suffering and give you every desire of your heart now. Because Satan knows that when, not if, when your life disappoints, your response will be to blame Jesus, which is exactly what Satan wants. Why would anyone choose to be a disciple of Jesus? Because the alternative our world offers is a lie. Second reason there on your handout, because actually everyone understands sacrifice now so as to gain a later and greater reward. Everyone understands the meaning of sacrifice now so as to gain a later and greater reward. Think of elite athletes who put in endless hours of training to try to win the competition. Think of students who stay at home to study so they pass their exams. Yes, you should. Think of mortgage holders who forego their discretionary spending so they can pay off their home loan. Everyone understands sacrifice now to gain a later and greater reward. In the same way, following Jesus is costly, but it also grants you access to eternal benefits which surpass any short-term pain. That's why Paul says so memorably in Romans chapter 8, printed there on your handout, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Suffering now, glory to come. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, what I need to add is that disciples of Jesus expect an additional type of suffering. Oh, good. It's the suffering that comes as a cost of following Jesus. The cost of following Jesus in a world which hated Jesus so much that they put him to death. So they're probably never going to warm to anyone who keeps proclaiming his name. This is the kind of suffering that's ostracism at work or in your family for being a Christian. It's public scorn or ridicule on campus. I was talking this week with one of our first year students who told me that her psychology lecturer said Christians are so delusional they must have mental illnesses. It's the suffering of never being as successful as others around you because they will give everything to achieve their dreams, whereas a Christian lives in service of our King, doing what he wants us to do. Remember that prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, not mine. And yet, Jesus promises his disciples that any such hardship, awful though it is not final. It's not final. Suffering now, glory to come. Cross bearer below, crown wearer for all eternity. Why would anyone want to be a disciple of Jesus? Because the alternative our world offers is a lie. Because everyone understands sacrifice now to gain a later and greater reward. Thirdly and finally, because following Jesus means he is always nearby, wherever you might go. One of the consequences of suffering is that it can cause a disciple to wonder, is God still good? Does God still love me? Has Jesus abandoned me? I want to say that cannot be further from the truth. Because as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow Jesus, so we draw closer to him, not further away. Earlier I said that for 2,000 years, this has been the experience of billions of Christians. And that means that when you become a disciple of Jesus, you are joining the greatest global movement the world has ever known and which has stood the test of time. I thought I'd finish by telling you how Peter's story ended. You know, Peter, who had that, quite frankly, pretty bad day in Mark chapter 8. Eventually, like the blind man, Peter did work out why following Jesus was worth it. I printed there for you two verses from Peter's first letter, written many years later. From chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And then at the end, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, hear this great encouragement. "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Look at the box at the bottom of your handout. Just a couple of things as we finish up. Where to from here? As I've been saying throughout this whole series, please, please pray each day, a couple of minutes for a couple of friends, that you would love the opportunity to introduce them to Jesus in Mark's gospel. I mentioned this last Sunday. Explore is starting in a couple of weeks' time. This is our four-week course that we run. There should be a slide on screen. Thank you. For anyone who has questions about Jesus, you can come along and ask any question or just listen to the questions of others. That starts in a few weeks. And if that's going to be helpful for you or for someone you know, we'd love to see you there. The next slide just is a brief invitation to something a little bit different. This coming Friday night in this building, we're going to be hosting a performance of Mark's Gospel put to music. There's a fellow here in Adelaide, a Christian composer, and he's actually tried to set all of the words of Mark, actually 1-8, the first part, to music. So if you're interested in that, that'll be on here this Friday night at 7:30. You can find all the details on our website. But where I'm going to finish is with another one of those really encouraging stories that we've been seeing from members in our church who've had the opportunity to start reading Mark with someone. We're going to meet someone from our 9 a.m. gathering. Have a look on screen behind me.
Hello, my name is Ross. I'm a member of the 9 a.m. gathering. When I heard about the vision for us reading Mark 1-1 this year, I was thinking and praying about who I might invite. I have a newish friend who lives locally, a bit younger than me. We've been catching up every 3 weeks or so. I told her about the plan and I said to her, "I've never done this before, would you like to do it with me?" And she was very happy to say yes. She admits that as a Roman Catholic background, she doesn't know her Bible at all. We've now met 4 times, we're into Mark chapter 3, and we're both really enjoying it. Please pray that she will meet Jesus through what we're doing together.
Okay, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your kindness and mercy you sent us your Son. We hear his call to come and follow him. And so we pray, give us courage and conviction to not just confess Jesus as Lord, but to follow him all the days of our life. We pray for his sake. Amen.